All right, howdy and good morning. We're in Titus chapter 3 this morning. Titus chapter 3 is our authority and our text today. Titus chapter 3, we're glad to be with you. We've been looking forward to this for some time. We were privileged to be here on a Sunday, and honestly, I can't remember if it was 3 years ago or 7 years ago. I honestly cannot remember, but we're delighted to be back with you. Dad has preached here before. In fact, I've been here for revival meetings. I just didn't have the opportunity to preach. I listened every night as my dad spoke, and I remember the last time I was here for a week, I was working on my driver's permit. I remember the Denver Broncos won the AFC Championship on the Sunday that we began the meetings here. So I remember a lot of important things like that. And perhaps we met you then, maybe not, but we're glad to be here. Let me introduce the team, beginning with my family. My wife, Sina, saying earlier this morning, and Sina, would you mind just staying so folks can see you? This is my wife, Sina, and we have been traveling together for almost 15 years. You think, Brother Rice, you just look too young and stupid to have traveled 15 years. Believe it or not, 15 years. And I am so thankful for my wife and the three children God has given us. Lauren is 11, and she's in the balcony this morning. And Wilson is 8, and he's right up here, and I won't have him stand or give a speech or anything. And then John Weston is 5 years old, and he's preaching primaries or somewhere else. And hopefully we'll see him a little bit later. Frank and Lindsay Finney, would you mind standing just so they can see you? They're underneath, so some of you won't be able to see. Frank and Lindsay. And Frank has been traveling with us since before he was even married. And last year he went and got married, and 2 weeks later hit the road and was gone for about 3 months. Weren't you, Frank? We came down to Florida, and then Arizona, and then California, and then we finally got to go home, and Lindsay was able to move into her home that Frank had promised her was in Tennessee. She had to take his word for it. We're delighted to have them. They have a daughter, Alyssa Nicole, and she's in the nursery. And then Susanna Flanders, is you mind standing for whoever can see Susanna? And Susanna is the head teacher of the Will Rice Christian Academy for gifted, brilliant students. And it just so happens they're all three my kids. I don't know how that happened, but they don't have a smart daddy, but they're the smartest kids in the school, I can tell you that. Of course, they're the only kids in the school, but I don't want to be technical about that. We're honored to be. Now, look, this week will fly. It will go fast. I have marveled how quickly the weeks have gone just in the first 2 weeks. We were out the first Sunday of the year in Florida, and the weeks have gone very, very quickly. Now, look, a couple things I'd like to challenge you about. Number one, do continue to pray for the week, would you? Do not pray, "Dear God, bless these meetings." Now, that's fine, but that's rather generic. And there's no passion in that. There's no dependence in that. And the truth is, if I came back on Friday and said, "Hey, did God answer your prayer?" I want to say this reverently. You've given God an alibi He does not need. "God bless the week." How would you know an answer to that prayer if it hits you over the head like an anvil from the sky? There's no passion in that. And I tell you what would change that is if you said, "Dear God, Bill Smith is in church today. Please save him today." You would know by the end of the service whether God had answered your prayer or not. And quite frankly, that's why we're not willing to pray that way. Well, what if God doesn't save Bill Smith? If He doesn't save him today, keep praying. But you're not going to pray persistently if you never began to ask in the first place. So ask. Don't say, "Dear God, if it's Your will in the sweet by and by." It is God's will. We do not have to the sweet by and by. And this week is a unique opportunity. May God help us to take advantage of it and ask Him for help. What are some other things? Real quick, what are some other things we ought to ask God for this week? Help me out here. For ourselves. Is that what you said, brother? Yes, absolutely. Now, what can we pray, each of us, for ourselves? Don't answer that question. But each of us ought to answer that question honestly. If my home is not honoring Christ, I need to ask God to help me this week. You know, conviction's not a bad thing. No one comes in saying, "Boy, I hope that preacher gets me today." Or boy, I hope God really convicts my heart. We don't perhaps enjoy the feelings we associate with being convinced of our wrong and God's right. But conviction's not a bad thing. It's God's way of bringing to us to a needed point of change or decision in our life. So do pray. Second of all, do come. Would you come? I know I'm a guest. I know you don't know me. Who knows? This week, maybe some of you think you know me. Well, come and find out if that's the case. But do be here. Someone says, Brother Rice, we'll be there in spirit. If not, buddy, you keep your spirit. We want you here. All right? Come. There are a number of legitimate, logical reasons why you will not be here unless you just decide right now that you will. Can I tell you something that's so simple that it will sound silly to you? I have known for at least 4 or 5 years exactly where I would be each night this week. Did you know that? I'm not, well, if things work out, I'm not hoping. I have driven several hundred miles. I've brought my friends, the team. We've made some big plans to be here, and we're honored to be here. But the reason I'm going to be here is because I planned on it. Does that make sense? You say, well, Rice, you have to be here. You're the guy preaching. That may be the case, but this isn't my home church. I'm honored to be here, but this isn't my church. I'm privileged to preach here. My point is, I'm going to be here because I decided a long time ago that I would. And so my actions are going to reflect the priorities of this week for me, and that will be the case for you as well. So do come. Third thing, and I'll be done. That is, do invite friends to come, would you? Invite them the same way you would pray to God, that is to say, specifically. If I say, hey, to my neighbor, hey, Bob, can you come out this week? We're having revival meetings. Will Rice is preaching. He doesn't know Will Rice. He doesn't care. He doesn't know what revival meetings are. I'm not sure how many of us today ourselves know what revival is. But the truth is, if I ask him, if I say, hey, can you come out this week? Now, help me out, right? I know I'm a guest. It's just us. If I say, Bob, can you come out this week? Sometime this week? What will his answer be to me? Give me an authentic answer, right? Probably not just yes or no. What will he tell me? I'll take a couple here. Just excellent. I'll try to come. You've tried this before, haven't you? Because that's an authentic answer. What else? I'll try to come. What else? I'll think about it. Is that what you said? That's perfect. That's also authentic. I'll try. I'll think about it. Any others? Maybe. Yeah, that. Okay, now you tell me. In English, if my neighbor says, I'll try, maybe, I'll think about it, is that a yes or no? There's no way he's coming. Don't make it that generic. Make it like you really want him to be here. Say, hey, Monday night is Ocala Christian Academy night. And explain to him what we're doing. These are not, look, no one's being bribed to come or bring guests this week. Wednesday night is friend night. And if you come, we'll give you a book I think you'd like to have. I'm not doing that to bribe you to come or bring guests. You want your friends to come more than I would because they're your friends, not mine. But there are tools that can help. A lot of friends would come to help you get a book you would like for friend night when they wouldn't come to hear me preach. Now that hurts my feelings. But we're working together this week, so use the nights. If you don't know what they are, look them up so you know. If you don't know what they mean, we'll tell you this week, but have a plan and invite them. I mean this today, if you can, for Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Monday night, Ocala Christian Academy night. And let's pray. Let's ask God to do what nobody can do this week. And that is to meet our needs and that souls will be saved in and because of this week. All right. Let's pray. And we'll look at a verse that is very simple. And a verse that can be a help to us this morning. Father God, I thank you for the Word of God that is our authority, for the Lord Jesus who gives us the fellowship we enjoy today. I pray that you'd help me to be concise and clear. And Father, I pray for the sake of the gospel that you give me rapport with my friends this morning. I pray without apology whatsoever that you would convict of sin, that you would encourage what is right, and that we would be helped and you would be glorified by the short time we spend together this morning, right now. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 3. Stand with me, if you would, please, and you're able to, out of respect of God's Word. In the first four verses, God is talking to believers about what they were before Christ, including foolish and disobedient, deceived and lustful and malicious and envying, hateful and so on. And then he talks about what a person is after Christ. Not just actions, but what they are by position. I was a sinner, now I'm a saint. Not because of the good things I do, but because of the complete work Christ did. And my dependence on that alone to make me righteous in the sight of God Almighty. Not the good Lord, but the nightmarishly perfect God of all creation. And then he reminds them how they got saved in the first place. He reminds you how you got saved in the first place. He tells you how, if you are ever to be saved, how you will be saved in verse 5. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for standing. I appreciate it. You may be seated. This text is so simple, so short, so terse, so compact, there's no reason that it ought to be misstated or misunderstood. In 1924, a man named George Mallory hiked into the fog in the heights of Mount Everest on the border of China and Nepal. Mount Everest, for years and years, was 29,027 feet high. Then they got GPS, and now we know it's 29,035 feet high, the highest point on the entire globe. George Mallory was consumed by summiting Mount Everest. George Mallory never came down from the mountain. For several decades, it was debated whether he was the first to summit, or if it is indeed, as has been assumed, if it were Sir Edmund Hillary who was the first to summit Mount Everest. Several years ago, and many years, 70 years plus, after Mallory disappeared on Mount Everest, they literally found his body quite well preserved in the frigid, dry, extreme conditions of Mount Everest, with his old-fashioned hobnail boots, his old guide parka, his camera, his tobacco, and his belongings. The question whether he summited or not is still an unsatisfied question. But you ask yourself, why in the world would anyone try to summit Mount Everest? I've read quite a bit about it. It's not something you do because you want to. It's something you do because you have to, because you're compelled to, because you are driven to. Years ago, when people asked Mallory in 1923, why in the world are you hiking Mount Everest? George Mallory famously replied, because it is there. You know, men like to test their mettle. We men like to see how good we are. We like to see what we're made of. We have this insatiable desire to prove to others, and first of all to ourselves, that we're good enough for some task, for some goal, for some thing that everyone else thinks is impossible. Steve Fawcett, the millionaire from Chicago, had soloed a hot air balloon around the globe, had done something similar on a sailboat. Last fall, he disappeared somewhere in the wilds of Nevada and was never seen from again. I wondered myself for months, why don't they have the follow-up story? How they found the plane that he disappeared in? How they found his body? Never happened until several months later, they found the remains of Steve Fawcett and that ill-fated plane that he took off from some remote strip in Nevada. Why would Fawcett do that? He had nothing to prove. He had millions of dollars. He'd already set a couple world records. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he's a man. And men are wired with an insatiable curiosity to prove that they're good enough, to show that they're good enough. A year ago, New Year's Eve, I watched a guy named Robbie Madison. Don't know a thing about him, except he's nuts. And he set a world record last year. He jumped a football field on a motorcycle, did it twice. I saw him do it on live television, whereupon he promptly turned around and broke the record again this New Year's Eve. Why? Well, apart from the money and the things that may automatically come to mind, because he's driven to. Brett Favre. I remember driving through San Diego, just past the stadium where Favre lost the Super Bowl several years ago to my Broncos. I remember hearing the press conference of his claiming and deciding that he was going to come back for another season. And many people thought, why, Favre? What do you have to prove? Why are you coming back again? Why don't you just leave well enough alone? Despite what your opinion is about that, doesn't matter, because Favre is the only one that can make the decision for Favre. I'm just here to tell you, he's the kind of man who has to know if he still has it in him. He wants to know if he can do it. He wants to know how good he is. You ever heard on New Year's of Chicago and Minneapolis having these big polar bear swims where a bunch of people get together on some icy lake and jump in like a bunch of idiots? Why? Why would you do that? Because it's there. Because they want to prove to themselves that they can do it. How many of you have made resolutions for this new year? Goals that you hope to reach this new year? Have you? If you have, chances are better than even that you've already broken most of the resolutions you've made. Let me tell you why you made it and why you broke it. We humans, not just we men, but we people, want to know how good we are. We have a desire to prove how good we are. And we fail because even in life's daily endeavors, we're not good enough. Now, let me ask you something. On the fundamental question of all time and eternity and of all humankind, how good is good enough? Not for tomorrow or for a new year. How good is good enough for heaven? How good is good enough for God Almighty? You know, some gambles you can't afford to lose. Some gambles involve your life. Some gambles you cannot afford to lose. But I'm going to tell you something this morning, my friend. Some gambles you can't even afford to make. How good is good enough for heaven? That is a question that demands an answer. It's a question that demands an answer, not a guess. A little over a week ago, perhaps 2 weeks ago, taking off from the exact same airport where some of my friends had departed just the week previous, LaGuardia Airport in New York City, less than, I think, what, 5 minutes, maybe a minute and a half, after that A320 climbed into the air, they had two colossal, new term for me, bird strikes. The engines were taken out. The plane was basically adrift for a very short period of time. And a man I'd never heard of before, Chesley B. Sullenberger III, put that plane down safely, as you've heard over and again, I'm sure, and saved the lives of 155 people by landing that plane almost miraculously on the Hudson River, if you've ever been there, surrounded by the highest buildings in the entire world. Let me tell you something, at moments like that, a guess is not good enough. You ever seen the controls of a cockpit of an A320 or a 737? If you look into it, there are thousands of buttons and levers and pulleys and so on. How would you like to be on a plane, both engines cut, hanging over Manhattan for the limited period of time that monstrous beast could? How would you like the pilot to look at that control panel and say, well, let me see here. That looks like an interesting button. I think I'll try that one. Some gambles you can't afford to lose. My friend, some gambles you can't afford to make. And your eternity, your peace with God, and your forgiveness by a holy God are things you cannot guess. This is a question that demands an answer, not a gamble. A week ago, I left the team and my family in Florida when I returned to Tennessee to catch up on some ranch work. And they had a very severe storm, in fact, tornado warnings down near Claremont, Florida. Did you get that here? I don't know if you did. How many of you have ever been in a hurricane or tornado-type conditions? Of course, that didn't surprise me. What kind of man would track a tornado on the television screen coming towards his house and sit back with a remote in one hand and a Coke in the other and say, well, darling, I hope that hurricane don't get us. I hope that tornado don't kill us. We'll just do the best we can. That would be foolishness of colossal proportions. You don't guess about life and death. You make sure you find out what the authority says, and then you do something about it. How good is good enough for heaven? This is a question that demands an answer, not a guess, Not a gamble and not a gut instinct. Now, unless you've never been wrong, and unless you've never got lost, it would be wise for you to admit you're lost when it comes to directions for heaven. My friend, you don't even know where heaven is. Could you point out heaven to me, apart from beyond this ceiling? My friend, you don't even know where heaven is. What in the name of common sense makes you think you can get there your way, or your church's way, or some creed's way? Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How good is good enough for heaven? This is a question that demands an answer. How good is good enough for heaven? This is a question you should let God answer, and so our text does. Notice Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works, all right? How good is good enough for heaven? It's a good question, but unless you come to it from God's perspective, it misses the mark entirely. Because no amount of good work is ever good enough. The Bible says, not by works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So it is by work of righteousness, but it's not by work of righteousness which you have done, you could do, or you ever will do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His, God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Most people conceive of heaven as this. God, you see how good I am? I go to church. I keep the golden rule. I pay my taxes. I'm faithful to my wife. God, you see how good I am? God, you owe me. My friend, that is blasphemy. And while I doubt anybody here would ever say that in a million years, you'd be far more honest and you'd be far better off if you would. If you think that God can ever be put into your debt, if you think in a million years that you can or could or have ever done anything which would make God look at you and say, oh, good night, you're a good person, I owe you heaven. God will not owe you nor me anything but death, hell, judgment, and the lake of fire. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. How then? But according, in contrast, according to His mercy. Not getting what we do deserve, but not getting what we do deserve. How is this possible from a righteous God that must judge sin? Well, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, does what no human flesh can do when we come to God God's way. Well, how is that? Verse 6. Which He, God, shed on us. He shed mercy on us abundantly. That means more than enough. Abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How good is good enough for heaven? My friend, uncertainty is unacceptable. How in the world can I presume to guess about something about which God is emphatic? Guessing in this case is actually arrogance, because you are guessing about something that God Himself has made very clear. You're guessing about something which God has made abundantly obvious, and something about which God is emphatic. Now, not by works. Let's be clear about this, shall we? How good is good enough? Not by works. That means not by church. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 quickly, would you please? Ephesians chapter 5 talks about Christ's church. And he's talking about the home. Two very holy and important issues. What I want you to see here is the fact that Christ had to die for His church, else the church would have no standing in God's court of law. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the Bible says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now there's a lesson here, but what I want you to see is this. And He, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Okay? If something or someone needs saving, what does that imply about their condition? Sinners need a Savior. The sick need a doctor. Imperfect people need a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. So the church, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church. Now catch this. And gave Himself for it. Why? This sounds similar to our text. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He may present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot, something that would be true apart from His work, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My friend, we are not holy and without blemish apart from the work of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Meaning, a church cannot save you because a church itself is made up of people who themselves need God's forgiveness, God's pardon, God's salvation provided through God's way of punishing Jesus Christ on our behalf. I'm just here to tell you, church will not save you. How good is good enough? Not by works. That means not by church. You can come here every day from now to doomsday, still leave this place, rejecting God's gift of salvation, living in rebellion, which is the worst kind of rebellion there is, and going to hell. Paul said of the most religious people of his day, I bear them witness that they have zeal. They go about being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted, have not obeyed themselves unto the righteousness of God. The only one that could ever think that their righteousness is good enough is someone who is ignorant of just how righteous God is. The only righteousness God is not duty-bound to reject is His own. And the only way you can get that is by coming to God, God's way. Not by works, not by church, hey, not by baptism. What does it mean when it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done? Well, the Bible tells us very specifically elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 contrasts the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again, just as God said He would. That is the good news that saves anyone who will believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, God says, For Christ sent me, Paul speaking, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the good news according to 1 Corinthians 15, which does save from sin. But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Look, baptism is mighty important, but you can get baptized, and if you're living in rebellion because you've rejected God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, baptism will not save you. Not by works, not by church, not by baptism, friend, not by law. That is, not by doing good things that will indebt God to you. In Galatians, the Bible talks about the fact that we've broken God's law. Whosoever committeth sin, 1 John says, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified, he is not declared righteous by God, he is not deemed righteous in God's court of law, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that is, trusting in, depending on, asking of Jesus Christ to save us and forgive our sin. Even those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, that is, trusted Him, depended on Him, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, all the good things we could ever do, shall no flesh be justified. Later in verse 21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. My good friend, look, you haven't even kept the Ten Commandments. And if you could, and you can't, but if you could, you're already dead in the water because you already have a record that God could not possibly forget unless He chooses to, but depending upon your actions with His, what you do with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Is there anybody here that is honest enough to admit that you're not honest enough? How many times must you be dishonest in word or action for you to be a liar and be a lawbreaker before God Almighty? The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. Now you say, Brother Rice, I love my parents. That's fine. Have you kept that commandment to God's satisfaction? Brother Rice, I myself am a parent. I'm even a grandparent. I'm glad for you. Can you honestly say you've kept this command every second of your life to God's satisfaction? Because nothing less is good enough. Good is not good enough. That's the point. Only perfect is. The Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold you guiltless. Have you ever used God's holy name? The name scribes didn't even care to write down because it was so holy and they did not want to break this command. Have you ever taken God's name in a light, trivial, trite, careless manner? We're not talking about, have you cussed like a sailor? I'm asking you, have you ever taken God's holy name vainly, empty? Then God does not hold you guiltless. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, but I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. How good is good enough for heaven? That's a question you ought to let God answer. To let anybody else answer that for you would be foolish. And to answer that question for yourself would be presumptuous. My friend, it's not presumptuous to act where God has spoken. Last week I talked to a man after the Sunday service who said, you know, there are so many ways you can take different verses. I said, Butch, that may be the case, but when it comes to how to have peace with God, God's not murky. God's not ambiguous. I said, let me take the five verses I left you for to look up. In fact, no, he suggested. He said, why don't we look at those five verses you talked about? And we did. In Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, Hebrews 10:10, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 10:14, I believe those were the verses, where over and over and over and over again, it's obvious God is making a point. One sacrifice, that's Jesus Christ. Nothing you can add to what Jesus Christ has done. We read those verses, which were just as plain as the nose on your face. And Butch said, well, yeah, I guess, in so many words, I guess that is what God is saying. And my friend was right, because he was compelled, as I was, to see that God means what He says. How good is good enough for heaven? Let me close by saying, this is a question that we should let God answer, and it is a question that God has answered. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us, who knew no sin. He's innocent. He's God in flesh. He's God in a body. He's made Him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness, now catch this, of God, not my own righteousness, the righteousness of God in Him. The only righteousness that gets to heaven is God's own righteousness. And that's not something you earn or deserve. It's something by an act of your will, by an act of obedience, that you trust God for by trusting Christ to do what you cannot do. God judges sin. Christ died for your sin. He took your place. He took your punishment. He took your judgment. And if you'll trust Christ to forgive your sin and save your soul, He will, because He can. He's uniquely fitted for that. And because, according to His own honor and His own plan, He can. My friend, you can't be good enough for heaven, but it may be that you could be wise enough. Paul said to Timothy, and that from a child. You don't have to be a brilliant person to know this. And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee good unto salvation. No. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Nobody here could ever be good enough to get to heaven, but anybody here can be good enough, can be wise enough to get to heaven if you will submit to God's heaven, God's way, by asking God to forgive your sin and give you peace based on the merits of Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friend, that means you. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, we thank You for the decisions that have been made this morning. I pray if there's one here that couldn't raise their hand, affirming that they know they're at peace with You, that they'd get that question settled this morning, and that the Word of God would be a help to them by the power of Your Spirit. Right now, I pray. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name.